Reading from the book of Numbers. With their patience worn out by the journey, the people complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert, where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food. In punishment, the Lord sent among the people serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you. Pray the Lord to take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a seraph and mount it on a pole. And if any who have been bitten look at it, they will live." Moses accordingly made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever anyone who had been bitten by a serpent looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Verbum Domini. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians. Brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verbum Domini.
Dominus vobiscum. Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Johannem. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Verbum Domini. Today we celebrate the feast of the exaltation of the cross. And we have this rather mysterious reference to this event in the Exodus when they're in the desert, to Moses lifting up this bronze serpent, this seraph, and mounting it on a pole. And Jesus makes reference to this when he's speaking to Nicodemus, the one who comes to him, and he's unsure, seemingly, in this questioning about who Jesus is and the origin. And Jesus gives this teaching that you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born anew, unless you're born from above, unless you're born of water and the Holy Spirit and baptism. We need to those sacraments, we need that faith to fully belong to the kingdom. And then when we enter the kingdom, we have a greater understanding of things, right? We're enlightened. And then Jesus gives one of those well-known verses in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. He's come not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He's not come to destroy us. He's come to give us life. This event of these seraphs in the desert, which we're going to go over in the first reading, they're in the desert. They're struggling. They're complaining. They're disobedient. And then they suffer these serpents in the desert to make it even worse. It seemed like they are brought out there to perish. They raise that question. But Jesus is making it clear. He's come to give us eternal life. And he does that through the cross and resurrection, that he forgives our sins and he gives us this new life. I think to get all this, too, it's good to just go over a little bit of what happened. Why are we in this state? We suffer. We're born in original sin. Remember in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we have the creation and the fall account. And then after Adam and Eve are created, and there's one law. They just can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's God's command. Well, the serpent, that ancient serpent, the devil, comes to the woman and says, "You will not die. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." John Paul II described that tree of the knowledge of good and evil as being this line that Adam crosses, that he's going to take from the tree of this knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge, that moral law does not come from Adam. That eternal law, the moral law, all comes from God. As creatures, we need to respect it and be obedient to that. God's the creator, we're the creature, we're obedient to him. We don't make the law, we don't determine good and evil. So Satan twists God's words. He says, did he say you can't eat of any of the trees? And then Eve tells him, no, just the one, you know, this knowledge of good and evil. But he wants to steal that relationship, to destroy that relationship that we have with God. And he tempts them by lying to him and then saying, you'll be like gods. That's the temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate. We know the consequences. Their eyes were open, shame entered. They had to clothe themselves, hide themselves from God. There's clearly a fall that has happened. They're no longer walking with God in the cool of the day. He calls out to them, where are you? What have you done? Well, he just says, where are you? And implying, what have you done? So Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. In Adam and Eve, the original couple created by God, all of human nature is contained. All of humanity is contained. So when they fell, when they lost sanctifying grace as a consequence of this sin, they pass that on to us because we're all literally descendants from Adam and Eve, the first couple. So it's transmitted to us, it's propagated to us through our received human nature, that comes from Adam and Eve. We inherit it. So it's not just imitated. It's not that just we see sin in the fallen world but tempt it ourselves. It's in us. We're born in that original sin. It's not there that the fact that we personally committed it, but we share in this fallen human nature. So we're born in sin, and we received a fallen human nature, darkened intellect, weakened will. We want to do good, we can. We have, you know, Nicodemus is struggling to know the fullness of truth. And then we die, right? That's part of the penalty. Don't eat of this tree, you know, lest you die. You know, spiritually first, with this loss of divine life, and then physically. So this reference to the serpent on the pole from Numbers 21, the Israelites are just coming off a victory. They ask God, put the Canaanites into our hands so we can wipe them out. He allows this to happen. They destroy the Canaanites. But then, I don't know if they got puffed up by this and maybe thought they were something special now, but they start complaining. With their patience worn out by the journey, the people complained against God. And Moses, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the desert where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food, the manna and the quail that God was giving them every day. God doesn't like squawkers, right? We see that repeatedly in Exodus. We ought to have grateful hearts. The Eucharist itself means thanksgiving, the term, the Greek word, Eucharist, to give thanks to God, to recognize him as a good and loving Father. So in punishment, the Lord sent the people these seraph serpents, these fiery serpents, this is one translation. They bit the people, many died. And then they come to this, it's a powerful awareness. We have sinned, this is in quotes, we have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you, Moses. You know, pray to the Lord to take the serpents from us. It takes that recognition. We have to face our sin to receive this new life, to receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have to turn from our sin. We do that in confession. Isn't it another level when we tell somebody else? That we can gain humility that way. If it's just kind of me and God in the quiet of my room saying my sins, which I should do every day, we should have an examination of conscience. But that's another level to tell somebody else, isn't it? God's humbling our pride and our arrogant hearts, our disobedience, our complaining hearts, humbling us to receive his love. It opens us up in that state for me to get off the throne and welcome God into my heart. So Moses is instructed to make a seraph and mount it on a pole. When they look at it, this bronze serpent mounted on a pole, whoever's been bitten by the serpent shall live. What a horrible image, isn't it? This serpent, bronze serpent mounted on a pole. Especially when we think of our crucifixes with Jesus on the cross. But if you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He, the Son of God, all holy, all perfect, pure love, was made to be sin. And he takes upon himself that sin. That's what that means. Jesus, of course, cannot commit sin, never commit sin. But he takes that sin upon himself. He suffers that alienation, that experience of alienation from the Father, becomes sin. He does this for us, and that's the image, a serpent, an image of sin mounted on a pole, on a cross. Jesus is the one who takes that upon himself. And we look at any crucifixion and we see the wounds on Christ, we see the real effects of sin, the cost of sin. We need to repent of that. It's real. It's destructive in our life. It deprives us of God's life in our souls, of eternal life. So we see that weight of sin, the effect of sin, the reality of it in Jesus' crucifixion, but we also see his love, because he would lay down his life for us. John Paul II, in commenting on this mysterious passage, he said that they believed in the power of God and his saving love. When they, Israelites, looked at that cross, it's really a focus on God, that this promise that they will be saved from the snake bite, because we've been injected with the venom of original sin from that ancient serpent. We have this interior death and physical death, so we can look at Christ crucified and believe in his power to save us and believe in his love. And sometimes that is hard for us to do. I hear that in confession. Some people, and you know, all temptations are fair game, you know, in the spiritual life. We could be tempted to, you know, there's no end to the manner in which we could be tempted, but we could be tempted to doubt the power of God. Can he really forgive us? Does he really love us? Does he really care about us? He does. He does. Look at the crucifix. This is what he's done for us. And we have this beautiful, it's believed to come from an ancient hymn of early Christians from Philippians, that though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to cling to. The eternal word did not stay up in the heavenly realm. He took on human flesh. He let go and gave of himself. He emptied himself. He never ceased being God. He's always the Son of God. But uniting himself to our human nature, he emptied himself to enter into time in the form of a slave that is crucified. Coming in human likeness, human appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what saves us, is his obedience to the point of death, that he's put to death. But it's that obedience that untwists the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And then here's the resurrection. And God greatly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every other name. Every knee should bend. Those in heaven and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the term of resurrection there, that he is Lord. He has risen from the dead. He's forgiven that sin, and he gives us new life through that resurrection, because death has entered the world spiritually and physically. He gives us eternal life. And this is hard for a proud humanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. It's the power. The cross is the power of God. We see that power, that he's saving us through that cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 5:8, for God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that I became good on my own, we have this relationship together. No, while we were yet sinners, he dies for us. So we have to face that sin, repent of it. St. Rose of Lima would write that, let them know that without the burden of afflictions, it is impossible to reach the height of grace. Let them know that the gifts of grace increase as the struggles increase. Let men take care not to stray and be deceived. This is the only true stairway to paradise, and without the cross, they can find no road to climb to heaven. So that all that humbling and lowering of himself that we see in Philippians, as disciples, we share in that. There's no holiness outside of the cross. We share in that because that's what our master has done. We're the disciple. Let them know that the gifts of grace increase as the struggles increase, St. Rose tells us. Isn't that a consolation? Because whether we believe or not, we have a struggles, we have crosses in our life, difficulties. She's telling us this is the path to heaven. Edith Stein, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, she would write that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. They have fought a hard battle against their nature, so that the life of sin should die within them and the life of the Spirit be given room to flourish. This battle demands the greatest fortitude. Edith Stein was a disciplined person. She has a doctorate in philosophy. I think she was a professor at a time women weren't given professorship. Worked hard in her writings and her teachings. Died in Auschwitz as a saint, full of faith. And she is saying that this dying to ourself is a hard battle. And it takes the greatest fortitude. But the cross is not the end. It is lifted up and shows us the way to heaven. It is not merely a sign, but Christ's undefeated weapon. It is a shepherd's sling with which the divine David battles the evil Goliath. She's also a poet, not just a philosopher. The divine sling that defeats evil. With it, Christ knocks loudly at the door of heaven and opens it. When these things come to pass, the light of God will shine out, and all who follow the crucified will be filled with it. When I read that, I think of my image was Jesus taking his cross and knocking through the door of heaven to allow us in. That when he is lifted up and we share in that lifting up, we're brought to heaven, sharing in his cross. In faith, we consent to it, we offer it to God, we accept it, we know it's our redemption. We're joined to him, because that lifting up includes his resurrection, his ascension. Joined to him, filled with that light that shines out through the cross in our life, we belong to heaven. That's our destiny.